Moving right along through the Gospel of John, we have covered the discourse from 14 through 17, and which Jesus had spoken to his disciples about the fact that he is going, and then also prayed to his Father, and now he is headed to the cross. And we see that last week, or the last few weeks, we studied chapter 17, how Jesus prays for himself. And then he prays for the disciples that he's ministering to. Then he prays for all those who would put their hope in him. He prays for us. And he is still praying for us. And I'm thankful for that. Now we come to this detailed section that John gives us. And he tells us that they went over. He begins by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, John alone gives us this record of going over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron, according to Josephus, was a brook or a little stream, really. And during this time, today it's the Kidron Valley. There's no longer water there. But there's an estimated that 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered during this time of Passover, during the feast. And when they would slaughter the lamb, they would, you know, wash the water over the lamb and clean the lamb. And the blood from the lamb would mix with the water, and it would flow right down from the temple site right through. And Josephus, this historian, tells us it would flow right through into this brook. So as Jesus passed over this brook, he would have seen that brook and possibly even smelled the blood of many of these lambs. And it's ironic when you think of the Lamb of God on his way to his own death, getting a glimpse of the death around him and the necessity for that. And it was not missed by the Apostle John as he penned this gospel. As they're going, they're on their way to the garden. Now, this garden, of course, we know according to the other gospels, is the Garden of Gethsemane, or Gethsemane means olive press. And it's a garden that is in the Mount of Olives, right in the area of the Mount of Olives. And it's an area we visit when we go to Israel. And I would encourage you to go. It's the greatest trip ever. But Gethsemane, he's on his way there. When we go there, we visit this place. And there are olive trees there that are, they estimate them to be around 2,000 years old. So the same olive trees that are there in the time of Christ, they might have been a sprig at that time, but now they're a full-size olive tree, and they're the size, double the size, the trunk is double the size of this podium. They're huge. And, you know, they're very interesting trees. They're not very tall olive trees, but they are massive in size, and then you'll have these new shoots that will be coming out of them, and it just, there's great pictures and great typology that we get even from the scripture as we have been grafted in, as it says in the book of Romans, the Gentiles have been grafted into the body, and the original body was the olive, the branch, which is Israel. And so, just interesting things. But Jesus goes to this place, and in this place there are also some caves and some areas where they could have some privacy, and they would have slipped into that place to pray. We know that Jesus went and prayed in Gethsemane. This is the place where he prayed to his Father that the cup, if it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The place where, of course, the disciples fell asleep. You know, we can remember it for two things. Jesus prayed and they slept. And the other gospel writers give us those details. And it tells us as they're going there, and it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this was kind of a place he went to fairly often with the disciples when they're in the region of Jerusalem, probably wanting to get away from the crowds in the city and getting a little space away. And the Mount of Olives is a place where you can go up and look down over the city. I'm sure he spent many hours praying over the city of Jerusalem and praying with his disciples. And so Judas knew where it was. And he goes there. And he knew that Judas knew, of course. But yet, one of the hardest things, when you think of being betrayed, and Jesus being betrayed by someone close to him, One of the hardest things about being betrayed is that when we are betrayed and someone knows, that betrayer knows about you and uses something against you that was a private thing between you and them. You know, only ones that would know about this place would be the disciples of Jesus. And he uses that. Judas comes and you know, betrayal is one of the most difficult things to deal with in life, isn't it? I mean, there's not one of us, if you haven't yet been through betrayal, you will be. You know, if you're young enough that you haven't faced betrayal yet, just get ready. One day you will. And it even will happen in the church where you have a Christian brother or a Christian sister that just you're close to. And then all of a sudden things just go wrong and you can't seem to communicate and you can't ever get it right. And there's just this betrayal and deception. And it's just difficult and painful. And Jesus, of course, you know, he went through that very deeply. And Judas, we know, according to the Gospels, he betrayed him with a kiss. You know, the kiss was a way that a disciple greeted the rabbi so that they could show their deep love for him. And when you're betrayed, you know, I don't know about you, but my attitude when I've been betrayed is I am never again going to allow anyone to get that close to me. Don't you feel that way when you've been betrayed? You just feel like, I'm not going to open up again. But you know, that's not the right way to be. I'm saying I feel that way, but I'm not saying I should be that way. Because it's not the right way to be, because when we do that, when we close down like that, we're really turning away from what God would have us to be and to do. And we'll never experience the intimacy and the closeness with people either. So the Christian life, you know, part of our life is to open up. It's to be an open book and let our life be that way, even though we have that risk of being betrayed. Well, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Isn't it interesting that they come with lanterns and torches to bring into captivity the light of the world? You know, I find that a little ironic. Detachment of troops. The word there in the King James Version is cohort. It means a tenth of a legion. Now, a legion of troops was 6,000 troops. So this means they came there with 600 troops, 600 men. Now, you add into that all the religious leaders and their guards, and then you add in the ancillary people. This could be upwards to 1,000 people coming to arrest one man, Jesus. And Peter, of course, and the other boys are asleep. You got to get this scene. They come up to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives area is not that big. So if there were 700-800 of them coming, this would be a crowded scene. And here's, you know, the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They're asleep. Jesus is just finishing praying. And here they come. And there's a cohort of them. There's a lot of them. The power of Rome, the religious leaders of the Jews, and Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. So there's no surprise here. You know, Jesus isn't like, oh no, here they come. He went forward. So Jesus steps right out forward. He says, whom are you seeking? They say, answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, he says, now look at your word here. He says, I am. The he there is in italics, which means it's not in the original. It's an inference that the translators have added. But I believe the more accurate is, he's saying, I am. He didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. And they think, as they're coming to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, but he identifies himself as I am. And we have seen through the book of John, the great I am statements of the book of John. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And what is Jesus doing, but yet he is declaring his deity once again? And as he says, I am, he's saying, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but I am. He's in essence saying, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but I am the Son of God. You think you're looking for a man, but I'm much greater than that. And he clearly identifies himself. And this was the real issue that bothered the Jews, that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And so he lays it out. He's not, there's no mystery anymore, if there ever was one. And he is quoting right from Exodus, where it's the term in the Greek, ego eimi, quoting from Exodus, where Moses met the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am. I am the all-consuming one. I'm everything you need, he says. I am the great I am. That's what Jesus is saying. And when he said this to them, I am, they drew back and fell on the ground. I love it. He drew back and fell on the ground. This is the one time you can say slaying in the spirit is okay in the Bible, right? But it's not a positive thing, is it? They drew back and they fell on the ground. And you can see, I picture lanterns flying, swords flying, weapons flying, you know, helmets, the whole deal. You know, the power of God. Just in two words, I am, bam, boom, they're done. I wish I'd been there. 600 to 1,000 men, all their swords flying, lanterns on the ground. They came armed to bear to arrest Jesus, and they fall backward on their rear ends at one word. I just love this. And Jesus, of course, he's been with them for 33 years on the earth, and he's demonstrating his power to them, and he's clearly telling them, you think you've come to arrest me, but I am in control here. You cannot take me if I don't want to go. They'll make their arrest, but they'll only make their arrest because Jesus allows them to make their arrest. There's no way he's going unless they let him, that he lets them take them. You know, they'll bind him with ropes. Those ropes couldn't hold him. They'll put him on a cross. That cross couldn't hold him. They'll put a crown of thorn on his head, but that didn't damage him. And he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we don't know the tone of voice, but I have a funny feeling the first time they probably came saying, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And the second time they're kind of like, Jesus of Nazareth, I think, you know. I think their tone would have changed after the great I am, don't you? And Jesus answered and said, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Thinking of his disciples, always thinking of others. And that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You've come for me, let the disciples go. Then Simon Peter, and you know, you gotta love this guy. Because here he goes, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, a fisherman with a sword in his hand is a dangerous thing. You know, you don't really want to give a fisherman a sword. It can't be good. And it's interesting that John identifies, as we look at this story, there's a couple of very interesting things. One of them is that John actually gives us the name of the fellows whose ear was cut off, Malchus. None of the other gospel writers tell us that. The servant of the high priest whose name is Malchus. Why do you think John gave us his name? What do you think that indicates? I have a hint that when Jesus, because we know the story, of course, Luke gives us the story that he heals the ear after Peter slices it off. I have a thing, you know, that, you know, you get your ear put back on by a carpenter in a garden when you just had it sliced off by his best friend. It's going to make you ask, who is this guy? What's this all about? And I think Malchus got saved. That's my theory. And I think the reason John mentions him is because he knew John. And probably every time John came through Jerusalem, Malchus came and visited and said, remember that time? Remember when Peter cut my ear off? Yeah, man, that's when I got saved. Wasn't that so cool? You know, I mean, I don't know that for sure, but why would we know his name? We'll find out when we get to heaven. But it's also interesting, Peter is not a very skilled swordsman here. Now, you could give him some grace because maybe he just was a little groggy waking up from his nap that he should have been praying, right? So that's where Peter started wrong. He should have been praying and he was napping. We know that, right? So then he wakes up from his nap and he's flailing around with his sword, and he goes for the guy, and he misses by about 3 inches and gets his ear instead of his head, because he'd want to go right for the middle of the head, right? And he misses. He gets him in the ear. Now, by the way, it's interesting that he got his right ear. And some writers, and Gail Irwin actually gives a whole message about this, that his theory is that Peter was probably right-handed, which means if he got his right ear when he missed, that Malchus had his back to him, which makes Peter look even worse. Because here the guy's got his back to you. It's not like you're having a sword fight. You just sliced and missed. Well, maybe it's a good thing he missed, right? Because it would have been easier for Jesus to put the ear back on than if he had taken his whole head off, right? Well, it's pretty much the same, I guess. But you got to love Peter when you see this, because Peter had zeal. And, you know, whenever you're discouraged, a good thing to go through, if you feel discouraged about things that you are going through in life and maybe how you put your foot in your mouth, you know, I don't know if you ever do that. I do that sometimes. And if you get discouraged about that, read about Peter, because he did it all the time. And he was an apostle. Peter was a guy, of course, who spoke his mind, told the Lord he would fight for him. Lord, I won't deny you. I'll fight for you. I'll never deny you, Lord. And he kept his word. He gives it his best shot. And he has zeal. And I love that about Peter. Even though it was zeal without knowledge. But I love his zeal. Now, here's the thing though. When you start slicing off ears, everyone, I'm sure, at that point, once Peter pulled the sword and sliced off the ear, what's everyone paying attention to? Oh no, his ear is on the ground. So there's no longer being attention paid to what Jesus is trying to accomplish in the garden. And that is that he's going to give himself over and allow himself to be arrested. And the plan of salvation is moving forward. Peter, in slicing his ear off with his zeal, was stalling the plan of salvation. You know, we Christians do this sometimes. We go around flailing the sword, you know, taking the Bible and just flailing it at people, you know, without any knowledge, without being careful, without being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And so we flail the Bible and we cut people with it and their ears are lying around and everybody's looking at the bloody ears instead of paying attention to the plan of salvation. We can hinder that. I've cut some ears off in my lifetime. And if you cut off the ears of the enemies of the Lord, how will they hear the gospel? Right? But we jump in and we draw attention away from the main thing that God is doing. God wants to accomplish good things. We need to be sensitive to what's really happening. And Peter was not sensitive. I mean, Peter was there when Jesus said, "I am," and everybody fell backwards, and he saw this great power that took place. Why would he think he'd have to pull a sword? We're also told that another place, you know, Jesus then, Jesus, we see he rebukes him. He says, "Put away your sword. Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" You can imagine that rebuke cut Peter just as badly as the sword cut Malchus. You know, his heart was cut with this, I'm sure, because he didn't understand. And we know by the other Gospels that Jesus said to him, "Do you not know that I could call down 12 legions of angels?" You got to get this picture that there were 12 legions of angels on standby. You know, and they're looking down. That's 72,000 angels. And they're looking down on this scene, and you can imagine that they were ready to, you know, jump into the scene. They were probably SEAL angels, you know, Navy SEAL angels. You know, these guys would be ready to go in a hot second. All Jesus had to do was say the word, and I'm sure it was hard for them to even watch. Here is their creator. They know that he is the Son of God, and they are watching. These angels are watching this. Jesus said, "I could call down 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, ready to pounce." You know, in the Old Testament, it tells us that in one night, one angel killed 183,000 Assyrians. So if we had 72,000 angels, what could they accomplish? But Jesus is telling Peter here, "I don't need your protection, Peter. I don't want your protection right now. That's not what I need. I needed you to be praying, Pete, and you didn't do that. And I told you you were going to deny me. And this is the beginning of the road, Peter, because you're not paying attention. You're not being sensitive. Again, he had zeal, but zeal without knowledge. And we need to be sensitive and realize what the Lord is doing and not always just be flailing our swords around. And so when the attachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and again, the only thing that is really binding Jesus here is the love that he has for the world, this desire to save the world. These ropes, they weren't binding Jesus. We see that. We know the power of the Lord. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, in this can be a little confusing regarding the high priest during the time of Christ. But here's why there were sort of two high priests during that day. The Jews recognized Annas as the high priest because the high priest would get the position for life. But the Romans did not like Annas. There was a problem between the Romans and Annas. So the Romans recognized Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as the high priest. And they were coordinating through him. But, you know, the Jews don't really care what the Romans think. They're going to run their show the way they want to run their show. And so they send him to Annas first. So here's the chronology. They send him to Annas first, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. Now, we're not going to see all that tonight, but that's kind of the chronology that goes on in the trials, if you will. It wasn't just one trial. It's a bunch of sort of trials that Jesus goes through. And these priests think they have Jesus, but they'll have nothing on him. And it's interesting because historians have documented that Annas was on the take from the sacrifices. And some estimates said that he made, in the dollars of that day, he was making $3 million a year off the money changing and the sacrificial system that went on in the temple. They would take the sacrifices from the people. People would show up for one of the feasts with a sacrifice. And they would take the sacrifice from the person and say, that's not good enough. And then they would take another lamb and they would sell it to them at exorbitant prices. And just a few days earlier, you might recall, Jesus was in that very temple. You remember what he did? He turned over all the money changers. He flipped them all over. He let all those animals go free, I'm sure. Jesus judged this situation, and I can be sure, and you can be sure, that Annas was not happy about that. He's digging into my business. He was a greedy, selfish man, and he was making his money off the devotion and the love that people had for God. How despicable is that? I fear we have some Annas-type preachers out there today who get on the radio or the TV and they beg you for your funds and they lay a guilt trip on Christians. And you know who they prey on more than anyone is the little old ladies on Social Security. And they'll harp on their need and how if you don't send us money, we'll go off the air. I remember them calling me a few times. Back in the day, we got on one of their lists and the guy would call me up every once in a while. And I had this one conversation with the fellow. If you don't send this money, then brother so-and-so is not going to be on the air. And I said, praise the Lord. May he go off the air. Nowhere in the scriptures does it teach that we're to do this to the body of Christ. And it's a despicable thing that we see in today's quote-unquote religious world where there are those men bilking the people of God, begging for money, as if God is broke, you know. God isn't broke. In fact, God doesn't even need your money. He's got a cattle on a thousand hills. He's got all the, he can do anything he wants. Now, we get the privilege to give. We get the privilege to be a part of the kingdom, to give to the church, to the body of Christ, to see the church forwarded. God allows us to be a part of that. But as it says in 2 Corinthians 9, it says God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful is the word hilarious. So when you're writing that check, if you can't go, yahoo, don't write it. You should be happy about the fact that you get to give. And God doesn't want like our little tips, like, oh yeah, well, they're guilting me into it, so here's $5. Listen, go buy yourself a hamburger and get some more cholesterol. Forget about it. But we do have the admonition to give, but it shouldn't come from a guilt thing, from a preacher laying a trip on you. It should come from the abundance of the heart. We should give to the Lord because of what he's done. We should want to give. And if we don't want to give, we need to check our hearts and see, wait a minute, is there something going on here? It's a blessing to give. Jesus even said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So Jesus had turned over those money changers, and Annas wasn't happy about it. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that other disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now, in the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself in the first person. He never says who he is, but he identifies himself in a couple of ways. He says that he was the one whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned on Jesus' breasts. And here, most scholars believe, and I agree with them, this is John, that he's identifying himself as the one who, this another disciple who was known by the high priest. Now, the question then becomes posed to us, how did John know the high priest, or how did the high priest know John? Well, again, historians have looked into this, and John's father, we know, is a very successful fisherman from Galilee. And dried fish was a very expensive commodity. It was very valuable because they didn't get a whole lot of protein in those days. So fish was something that was really, you know, the poor people didn't get. And this, you know, leader would likely have gotten that. And John may very well have been his delivery boy. You know, John was young when he was following Jesus. He started following Jesus probably around 17 years old. And so here he would have gotten to know the family of the high priest. They were known, he was known by them. And when you're making $3 million a year, you can buy a lot of fish, right? And so the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, and here we see the beginning of the denial, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." So Peter denies the Lord the first time, just like Jesus said he would. This first denial. Now the servant of the office and the officers who had made fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Here we see another move that Peter's making, and it's another sign that you're slipping away from the Lord. You're warming yourself at the fire of the world. And this is one of the first signs that we're in danger. And Peter's in a dangerous place here because he's finding more comfort in the fires of the world than he is in seeking the Lord here. Paul wrote to Timothy to flee youthful lusts and surround yourself, he said, with godly people. You know, if you have a problem in your life, for example, if you have a problem with alcohol, you don't go into a bar to order a Coke. That's just not wise, right? Or, you know, if you have a problem as a man with pornography, you don't go on the internet and just spend tons of time on there just surfing and looking at things, dabbling with it. It's not wise. You're going to get burned when you do those things. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered and said, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in the secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Now, it's interesting how Jesus answers the high priest. He answers them on the basis of the law of Moses. Understand, these guys that are coming to him were religious leaders of the law of Moses. They knew the law. And they're breaking the law by even questioning Jesus. Because there needs to be two or three witnesses. That's the way every word was to be established according to the Old Testament. Let every testimony be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to answer your questions, basically. I've already spoken openly, and there's plenty of people who heard and saw what I said and did. Why don't you ask them? Let's get two or three witnesses in here. You see what he's doing? He's leading them to a place, and he's confronting them with their own law in this really scam trial. And by the way, they weren't supposed to hold a trial at night at all. So here, again, this is a total sham. And when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by and struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Boy, imagine this guy striking God in the face. Pretty heavy, right? But you know, that's what happens with religion. When religious zeal, it really slaps God in his face. Because it basically says, our way is better than your way. People will say, well, I have my religion, and my religion tells me to do X, Y, and Z. But God says, no. God says, put your trust in Jesus Christ, submit yourself to the Lord, yield yourself to him, and your sins will be forgiven because of what he did for you on the cross. And people say, well, no, I go to my church. I light my candles. I have my religion. I have my system. And I don't need that. That's what they'll tell you. You have relatives that tell you that, don't you? I do. And they'll say, this is my religion, and my religion is safe, and I don't have, and there's no intrusion in my religion. I go do my thing once a week, leave me alone. If I'm really religious, I'll go twice a week. But religion never saved anyone. And it slaps God in the face because it promotes its own self-righteousness. And these were the religious people that did it of the day. The most religious. Jesus answered, said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? He stays the course. He tells them, bear witness of what I've done wrong. If I've spoken evil, tell me the evil. Say the evil. If not, say the good. And it's interesting how Jesus does not revile in return. As it says in Peter, though being reviled, he did not revile in return, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. You know, this is a real key when you're reviled. Proverbs says, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Isn't that interesting? A gentle tongue breaks a bone. Now, let me tell you, you try and take a bone and break it with your tongue. You can't do it. So it's certainly not talking about literally breaking a bone with your tongue. But what can happen is, when you're gentle with your way, when a person is angry at you and you answer gently, it's painful to them. And the Bible actually says that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Jesus demonstrates this wisdom from the Old Testament. It says, then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas. Annas doesn't spend much time with him. He sends him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So we come back now in verse 25 to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. We found him there. We left him there. He's still warming himself at the fires of the world. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now, we know according to the other gospels, one of them actually says to him, are you not a Galilean? Your accent gives you away. You know, sort of like he probably had sort of like a, you know, Staten Island accent or something, you know. Hey, aren't you one of the, it ain't me, man. What are you talking about over here? Right? He says, I'm not. Then one of the servants of the high priest. And get this, verse 26. Look at this. A relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. You know, I never saw that before. I was reading through this the other day, the first time, you know, in a while, just reading through again, coming at John 18, just reading through it. And I read this and I'm like, I never saw that before. I never recognized. This is like the brother of Malchus or something. His brother, his cousin, his uncle, somebody. It's all in the family, right? Mi familia going on over here, right? And he says, a relative of him who Peter cut his ear off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter then again denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. And that's the second time the rooster crowed. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. It's said of Peter in his latter years, as they were ridiculing him as he was preaching, they'd sneak up behind him and go, just to try and remind him of his sin. It's a small world when your brother or cousin or wherever he was, some sort of relative, is there at the fire. It's kind of like Peter's caught. But have you ever failed the Lord? Gets quiet when I ask that question. Certainly I have. And you know, our failures are not written in Scripture. You know, so many failures are here in the Scriptures, right? Abraham and how he called his wife his sister, and Lot, and David with the sin with Bathsheba, and you know, the murder of Uriah, and you know, just these lists of failures. And they help us in one sense because we realize these were people of God who also failed. But in another sense, as we read them, I'm just really glad their story's in here and mine isn't, right? Because, I mean, could you imagine if your story was written in the Bible? Like, there it is for everyone to read for all the ages. I mean, I have this feeling there's going to be a lineup of people talking to Peter, you know, like pastors. I think Peter is going to have a special room for pastors where he's going to have a little talk with all of us and say, you know, you talked about me. Now I want to talk about you. But, you know, you look at this, and Peter, he had zeal. And I'm sure, you know, he was shamed. He felt incredible shame as he went through this. We know that he wept bitterly. We know that at one point Luke tells us that his eyes and the eyes of Jesus met here in that garden, in this little place where they are. And Jesus and they looked at one another just after he denied. And what kind of look was that? You know, we think, oh no, how could you look into the face of the Lord at that point? And you would think certainly Peter was ashamed. And it tells us that he went out and wept bitterly at that point. But that look that Jesus gave, I'm sure, was a look that said, Pete, it's okay, I knew. And he would tell him earlier, I'm sorry, in Luke, he told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. But when you are restored, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, he says to him. But when you are restored, Peter, strengthen your brethren. He doesn't say if you are restored. He says when you are restored. And understand that tonight, because if you have failed the Lord wants to restore your failure. And he wants to turn that around and use you for his kingdom, for his glory. Because we have all failed. If God only used perfect vessels, there's not one of us that would qualify. There's not one of us that would be serving him. We are all sinners that have been forgiven and by the grace of God filled with his Spirit. And here Peter, he's in this place. And you know, it's interesting because this same guy, and we're going to see how Jesus works with this restoration. In the end of the book of John, he's going to restore Peter. He's going to ask him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter's going to be like, Lord, you're my best friend. I don't know what to say anymore. Peter, do you love me? And when he restores him, but still, you know, Peter still, even after that goes fishing, he tells the disciples, I'm going fishing. I don't have anything. I got nothing to say to anybody. I got nothing to do. Jesus has already risen from the dead. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. But then something happens. He finally obeys the Lord and goes to Jerusalem, waits for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said would come. And he waits there in Jerusalem with the other 120 men and women. And the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, the early church, this little band of 120 people. And the Spirit of God comes upon them. And out of those 120, do you know who stands up and preaches? Peter. I love that. And he stands and he preaches, and 3,000 come to Christ. It's radical, guys, because the power of God's Spirit, and there's such a difference between how we operate in the abilities of our own flesh and in the power of the Spirit. When his Spirit is upon your life, and tonight perhaps you need that. Perhaps you need a filling of the Holy Spirit tonight. If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, you can have that tonight. You say, what does that mean? What it basically means is you're yielding. You're yielding your life. You're saying, Jesus, be the complete Lord of my whole life. And I'm yielding to you. And I'm saying that your spirit now is in control of my life. And then, of course, there may be some tonight you just need a refill. And it's free refills. Just come. Jesus said that he would give the Holy Spirit to those who asked. He said, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and you shall receive. And he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will he not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He wants to restore us. He wants to fill us. He wants to make us new.